scripture tonight is Psalm 45. And it's interesting, I had preached a whole lot of sermons on Psalm 119. And then I've actually preached more than 45 sermons on the first 45 Psalms. And I was looking at sermon audio. Right now I have 101 sermons on the Psalms, on sermon audio, just on the Psalms. And this will be 102 tonight. Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. The title connected to this particular psalm in my computer Bible, not the regular, the title that's the title to this psalm that's biblical, is the one I already read you, the one that says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. That's the title that's biblical. But the title that they added to the Bible I thought was interesting. In my computer Bible, it says, the glories of the Messiah and his bride. And that's a good title because this is one of those messianic psalms. When it's talking about a king here, it's not talking about David and it's not talking about Solomon. It's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was interesting how many commentaries I read where they said that very clearly. Sometimes you have disputes on some of these psalms because there's some people who don't like to make them all prophetic and they like to apply them to Solomon or David or something like that. But not so much with this one. They all applied it to Christ. When we look at this, the first thing we notice in this psalm is an excited, inspired writer. He says in verse 1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. That's how I want to be when I preach, overflowing with a good thing. That's how we all should be if we ever share the gospel with anybody. It's such a happy, joyous thing. It's something so beneficial to anybody we might tell it to. We should be overflowing with a good theme. He says, I recite my composition concerning the king. And he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. He saw his tongue as a pen writing this composition. He says his heart is overflowing with a good theme. And one thing that might be said about that is hearts are not usually like this. Our hearts are not usually overflowing. Even as Christians, our hearts are sometimes not as right as they should be. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Proverbs, we're told to guard our heart and to keep it like it's a prisoner almost. And yet here, his heart is overflowing with a good thing. And I believe it's overflowing with goodness because goodness is coming from God. He's filled with the Spirit as he's writing this. Obviously, it made it into Scripture. And so he's writing with the inspiration of the Spirit. James 1, 16 and 17 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so as he writes and as he speaks and as he sings, because it's a psalm about this good theme about the king, he's writing as inspired by God and filled with the Spirit. And I believe that's why, even though he wrote long before Jesus was born, he could be writing about Jesus as king, because God is inspiring him to do that. And this is the good theme. The good thing is the king. Verse 1 says, concerning the king. And then as soon as we go to verse 2, we get into the heart of this psalm. And that is my second point, characteristics of the king. There's a song we didn't sing today, but it might have gone with this psalm. And that is, Fairest Lord Jesus. He is our fairest Lord Jesus. Psalm 45:2 starts with, you are fairer than the sons of men. And Jesus is certainly fairer than the sons of men because he's different. He's the only begotten Son of God. And so he has to be fairer. You know, it's interesting, when you say a king, any king is fairer than the sons of men, you can't really be saying he's that much different because we're all sinners, we all fall short of the glory of God. We can't really say he's that much higher or better than anybody else unless he's Jesus. And Jesus is totally different, holier and better and fairer than the sons of men. Jesus asked the 12, he says, do you also want to go away after many of his disciples had left him? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the reason Jesus is fairer than all other men is he's a wholly different kind of man. He is the God man. He's divine and human in one. In one Christ, Edward Hyde writes, we may contemplate and confess all the beauty and loveliness of both heaven and earth. The beauty of heaven is God. The beauty of earth is man. The beauty in heaven and earth together is this God-man. As we celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ, one of the things we're celebrating is the fact that God took on human form. He became a man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see that one of the characteristics of Christ as king is that he's fairer than the sons of men. Secondly, we see in Psalm 45, verse 2, be grace is poured upon your lips. Grace is poured from his lips, you could say. But here it also says, grace is poured upon your lips. It says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's who Jesus is, especially when you think he's the Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father. That's why he's totally different than anybody else. That's why when they say they beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, we can't have an actor play Jesus and show his glory, because that's a totally unique glory. When he says the glory of the only begotten of the Father, there's no other human like that. And so he had this glory in and of himself because he's the Son of God. But then it also says grace is poured upon your lips. And what does that mean? Well, George Harper wrote this. He says, grace is poured upon into your lips or upon your lips. This is said as if grace were a gift and not something inherent in the Lord himself. And is not this exactly what we learn from the history of the evangelists, meaning the Gospels? Before Jesus went forth to the work of his public mission, the Holy Ghost descended from heaven like a dove and lit upon him. The Spirit who imparts all his graces to the church of Christ imparted his graces to Christ himself. Not that the Son of the Man or the Son of God needed the anointing of the Spirit of God, but he suffered it, meaning in our times that word would be he permitted it. He permitted the Spirit to come upon him. So he might be in all things like his brethren. Meaning, he came as God. He was the Son of God. He's different than us. But he would depend upon the Spirit for grace. And so the Spirit is poured out. The grace is poured out upon him from the Spirit, so that as a man he would minister in these wonderful ways that he did. And so it says, that he might be like his brethren, if he was to be their example, he must show them wherein their great strength lies. They see in him the fruits of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who has promised to themselves all that Christ ever did as head and representative of his people, he did by the very Spirit, which is still resident in the church. And so when it says grace is poured out on his lips, it doesn't mean he didn't have grace already as the Son of God, but as a man, he still depended upon the Spirit for the grace that he ministered with, giving us the hint that we can have grace poured upon us ourselves as well. And we see that happen when the Spirit is poured out in Pentecost, and when we see it in all the accounts of the church and God's blessing the church. Thirdly, this third characteristic of our King, he is blessed forever. Here's the first hint in this psalm that he's eternal. This isn't an ordinary man. This cannot be David or Solomon. It says in Psalm 45:2, therefore God has blessed you forever. David died, Solomon died, but Jesus lives forever. Obviously, he died too on the cross, but he rose from the dead. Fourthly, he is a glorious warrior king. Psalm 45, verse 3 and 4, it says, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. This, I thought, it reminded me here, 45, 3 and 4, of Revelation 19, 11 through 16, where it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true. There's the faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nation. That's the word of God again. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see hinted in Psalm 45, 3 and 4, Christ is a warrior king. And then we see the Lamb, who is Christ, in Revelation, represented with very similar vocabulary as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe the only difference in Psalm 45, he's carrying the sword. In Revelation, the sword, the word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, is coming from his mouth. But the rest is similar. He gets victory over his enemies. Psalm 45, 4 says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. It's interesting. The only part in the New Testament which talks about Christ's arrows is when they talk about the four horsemen. And the first horseman is the white horse, which I believe represents the gospel. And he's the one with the bow. And I believe the bow is the gospel going out. And we are defeated as sinners. And Christ has mercy or grace on us when we are saved. And so part of that is salvation that is coming to us who once were his enemies, but now are his friends. Once we were Satan's followers, but now we're subjects of Christ. Our defeat is our victory. Number six, his sovereign rule is eternal because he is God. Verse 6 says, your throne, this is still talking about the king. And he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so here again, is this talking about David or Solomon? Would any Israelite dare to say to David or even to Solomon, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? No, they would not use language like that. They could hardly say the name of the Lord or God, and they would definitely not apply it to a human being, even one who was a king. And so this psalm shows us without doubt that it's about Jesus. He's the only king who has an eternal kingdom. This agrees with, again, Isaiah 53, where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There's a king called the God, and Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's the eternal kingdom upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. And so here you see Psalm 45 agreeing with Isaiah 9. And this eternal kingdom, which is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Son of God, is said to be eternal. He is perfect in regard to a sinless moral heart. He says in verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, notice he's called God in one verse, and then in the very next verse, he's relating to God. And he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There is just like John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Notice in Psalm 45, the king is called God, and then in the very next verse, he talks about God's God, the Son of God's God. And so this is why we believe that this is talking about Christ. And then it says about his clothing, that it is scented, and his dwelling place is in palaces. He says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. And here he's just giving him the characteristics of a king. even the songs we sing said some of this, you know, they come with incense and gold and myrrh, the wise men. Well, thirdly, if Christ is king, or if the king is Christ, his companions are the church. They are called the king's daughters. They are called the queen, and they are called the daughter. It's interesting. Psalm 45 verse 9 says, "King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." Well, this might be confusing because, you know, when you think of it, it says in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And here you have a queen, and if Jesus is the king, then the queen is the bride of the king, right? So how is the church the bride of Christ? Well, I think it's interesting because he says, "King's daughters are among your honorable women." And when we consider the church, is the church just one person? No, it's many persons. And so there are many, even men, who are part of the church, but the church is the bride. And so the church includes a plural number of people, and yet the church being the bride is just one bride for Christ. We're all unified. And yet this psalm, I believe, is giving us both pictures. You know, sometimes the church is pictured as these daughters of Jerusalem, and sometimes the church is pictured as one bride, the queen who is actually marrying Christ. So I think this psalm, you know, it's all poetic. It's showing us both things, that the church is going to be many people. There isn't just one woman going to marry Christ, but it'll be one bride, you know, spiritually. We're not married in the sense that a husband and wife would to Christ, but we are in a covenant with Christ. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's a covenant supper, just as much as a ring on a woman's hand is a covenant between that man and the husband and wife. So is the Lord's Supper a covenant supper between us and Christ. And so the church is called out of the world and into loyalty to Christ alone. That's why it says, verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, consider, incline your ear." And how many times in the Gospels does Jesus say, "Be careful what you hear"? And he emphasizes what you hear. And so here the church is being told to hear and to incline your ear. And he says, "Forget your own people also and your father's house." Verse 10, "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Lewis Stuckley wrote this. He said, "Three alls I expect you to part with, saith Christ. One, all your sinful lusts, all the ways of the old Adam, our father's house. Ever since Adam's apostasy, God and man have parted houses. Ever since our father's house is a house of ill manners, a house of sin and wickedness." So we have to forget that house, the house of Adam, the house of our own ways, the house of our sins, and cleave unto Christ, who is our new spouse. Secondly, he says, "All your worldly advantages. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If he hath all these, he that hath all these must be ready to part with all. They are joined not disjunctively, but copulatively." What he's saying here is, yeah, we have families, we have these people, but Christ has to be first, even before those who are dearest to us. Doesn't mean we always have to forsake them, but there may be a time when we do, where we have to choose between Christ and those who are dearest to us. And then three, he says, "All self, self-will, self-righteousness, self-sufficiencies, self-confidences, and self-seeking." When he says, "Forget your own people," he's also telling us we need to forget all our confidences in ourselves and the things that we would have. "Forget your own people also and your father's house." Remember Ruth. when she went to follow Naomi. She had a choice to make. She had her own father's house, the home that she used to have, but she forsook that when she chose to follow Naomi and when she chose to follow Naomi's God. And we see that Christ is, it's said here, the bride of Christ is the one who comes out. Abraham is another example. He was called out from Ur and Chaldees and called to go to the promised land by God. The church, number three, is made beautiful by Christ. We worship him. Verse 11 says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Now, when it says that Christ desires our beauty, if it's talking about the church, it's talking about our holiness, that we were first washed in the blood of Christ and made holy and made to be better than we are by nature. And then he also desires our beauty in that he wants us to be sanctified. He's working on a washing and purifying us. That's part of, you know, by the washing of the word, that's part of why we go to church, that's part of why we read the Bible, it's part of why we pray. Why is that? Because we are in a relationship with Christ. We are his espoused bride, and we're preparing for that day when we are married to him. And it says, the king will greatly desire your beauty. And then it says again, because he is your Lord, worship him. Here's another hint here that this psalm is not talking about a man, a human being. It might say if it were a man, you know, like it says in Ephesians 5, because he is your Lord, submit to him or something like that. But when it uses the word, which is very clearly what it's saying here, when it says worship him, it's talking about God. It's talking about a Lord who is the Lord of Lords, just like he's the King of Kings. He's not just a husband, but he is Lord. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's how Christ is working on us, to make us holy and without blemish. And now in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, it does tell wives to submit to their husbands, but nowhere does it say, worship your husbands. We're to worship Christ and Christ alone. The church is made glorious by Christ, and so continues so because of Christ. As it goes on in Psalm 45, 12 through 17, it says, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoice they shall be brought. With rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Here we see several different things about the church. And the first is God will favor his people by giving him by giving them the favor of others. When it says the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, what it's talking about is when the church is in this world and even often persecuted, there will be times when the daughter of Tyre, just like the Egyptians, what did they do when the Israelites were leaving? They gave them all their gold. And God will make even the unjust, even the Gentiles, even some give to the church and provide for the church. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Then it says the royal daughter is all glorious within. I believe, you know, if you notice, it says the palace, and the palace is in italics. That's an interpretation of what all glorious within means. Obviously, she's glorious in the palace, if that means in the presence of Christ. But I don't think we need in the palace there. It's not in the original. It says the royal daughter is all glorious within. I believe in her heart she is glorious. She's perfect because Christ has made her such. The church, as washed in Christ's blood, is pure in that sense. Then it says, with gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace instead of your fathers. Shall be your sons. And this is a promise for the continuance of the church. You know, even now, and even 200, 300, 400, 1,000 years ago, even 2,000 years ago, the church was called to be faithful to Christ. And what have they done? Well, it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. What does that mean? Well, that means when you had fathers, and we have some hymnals, hymn songs, some hymns. One of them, Faith of Our Fathers. You know that song, Holy Faith? And we look up to the fathers, the people in the past who had this grand and glorious faith. And if we're faithful ourselves, we look to them and we say, sometimes we look and think how much better they were than us. And then when we look to the younger ones, we wonder, what's going to happen? They're getting so bad. And yet we know we have sons and daughters who will carry on the faith. They will be faithful in the future. And that's why it says here, instead of fathers shall be your sons. God will provide for the church until Christ comes back, until he returns. There will be faithful people who know the Lord. Even if they're a small remnant, there will be those who are faithful. And then he says, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. They will be princes. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. I believe this is talking still about the church. And you know, Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not defeat the church. And then he says, therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Obviously, we praise Christ forever and ever. And as the church is the bride of Christ and the body of Christ, we participate in that praise that he has. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm that speaks to us about Christ as King. And Father, he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, we know that he has an eternal kingdom, one that will last forever. We know also from Scripture that the church is the bride of Christ. And we who are in it are the different daughters and connected to Christ as the bride and as his body and as different parts in that body. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be right as we are in this wonderful position of being connected by a covenant to you and to your Son. And Father, help us as we go into a new year to renew our commitments to you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.